And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. It meets at the mothership here in Irondale, Alabama, where Mother Angelica began it all in 1981, believe it or not. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper, and your questions are very important to us. So send them to us at Spitzer's Universe, one word, at EWTN.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. That's Magis Center, Purposeful Universe, SpitzerCenter.org. There's a plethora of material. It's constantly being updated, so check that out. And speaking of other things that are being updated, of course, don't forget to check out everything we're doing here at EWTN as well. And for Father Spitzer's Universe is always available, you know, on our EWTN YouTube channel, our EWTN On Demand page, as I was just alluding to. During the season of Lent, you will want to go to our On Demand page and check out Lent Season of Grace. Our good friend Father Cedric Pesena will inspire you to a more fruitful Lent as he discusses God's love and our need for conversion. It is available now and free and on demand 24/7. Our topic today will get into honesty, charity, and objective moral norms from Father's wonderful book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, which I'm sure you've already read twice. But if you don't have it, check it out through the EWTN's religious catalog and check out all of Father's other books as well. And this month, very proud of our book of the month here, EWTN Publishing, Guidepost for the Journey Home, Conversion Stories with Marcus Grody, a great guy, a great fan, a great wonderful host, really. He's a wonderful guy, and what you see is what you get, and he does a great job. And these are some of the classic stories, so check them out in print form. Speaking of that, we'll turn to our own classic mainstay on this particular program, Mr. Universe himself, Father Robert Spitzer. And hopefully you can convert a couple of people on today's show as well. So if you'll kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry, our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our staff, and our whole audience, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Very good. A couple of stories before we get into our topics today, Father. One of the stories running out of the last couple of weeks, which we didn't get to last week, but I think people are probably pretty well aware that, and this was a Catholic Vote story, many prominent Catholics took to Twitter, X, when President Joe Biden delivered his State of the Union address, because the president spent a significant amount of time during that first part of his speech discussing his support for creating federal rights to abortion and to in vitro fertilization. Obviously, some of that came out of the Alabama ruling. So people, you know, unfortunately need to realize that that our Catholic president is really proposing, even though he can't make it happen, but proposing the idea of going back to Roe v. Wade, which effectively gives you abortion through 9 months.
Yeah, no, I just baffled by it. I'm baffled by it from the scientific point of view. Of course, I'm baffled by it by the fact that he still calls himself a Catholic and has a religious disposition that's so at odds with one of the most fundamental moral principles in the Catholic Church and of Jesus Christ. I mean, since the time of the Didache, 80 A.D., we certainly know that abortion has been strictly condemned by the Church and by Christian doctrine. But the second thing is, from the vantage point of science, as I've said before, I really believe that the DNA, I just don't believe at all, that the DNA genome in the single-celled fertilized embryo is basically a complete DNA. Also, that the single-celled totipotent zygote cell that that is going to be the origin and the unity of all the cells in a person's body throughout his or her life. So when those two things are present, you have a substantially whole human being, mm-hmm. according to science, that is there. And a substantially whole human being, as we understand it from our Declaration of Independence in this country, we know the truth to be self-evident, that that single-celled human being, actually a substantially whole human being, actually has the rights, the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that no state, no court, no plebiscite can deny or undermine. And of course, the fact that President Biden is attempting to do this, baffles me completely. I don't think it's corresponding with science. I don't think it corresponds with our own inalienable rights political theory that's at the foundation of this country. And I certainly don't think it corresponds with his purported Catholicism.
Absolutely.
So those are my problems. And I just, as they say, I just can't help believing that this is not just politics. It's utterly, utterly pragmatic and almost Machiavellian politics, which just smacks of anything to the political advantage of, quote unquote, the prince.
Right, exactly. Thank you, Machiavelli. And of course, we've got another story related to kind of pro-life thing, and it just shows that sometimes complaining about something gets things fixed. YouTube fixes disclaimer on chemical abortion video after 16 attorneys general demand false information removal. And this was from the Catholic Vote. YouTube this week, and this is last week, corrected the context that it added to a pro-life video about chemical abortion pills after 16 attorney general sent a letter saying to the CEO saying the false disclaimer is both illegal and dangerous because they flagged the fact that YouTube flagged the video about talking about the problems with, you know, dealing, just handing pills out for spontaneous those abortion pills. That YouTube flagged the video complaining about that, added a notice providing a context about abortion. The original notice read, "An abortion is a procedure to end a pregnancy. It uses medicine or surgery to remove the embryo or fetus and placenta from the uterus. The procedure is done by a licensed healthcare professional." And they wanted it changed to say, when you're sending these things out, that has nothing to do with licensed healthcare professionals. And that's, and people need to understand that. So they did, in fact, change that. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Wow, that's an out and out lie. And people really ought to know that who are adding content to videos that have this kind of a drug.
Right.
And of course, a false objective. That should be regulated by the FDA as well as the attorneys general. So, yeah, I think that's clearly not only misleading, but very much misleading in the sense of
and dangerous.
Unhealthy.
Right, it's dangerous.
Yeah.
Right, yeah, it's misleading people and dangerous of trying to say that, no, there's not a problem, you know. But, you know, again, you know, the end justifies the means, right? If you got a, you know,
absolutely
around the corners a little bit to get the proper outcome, well, why not? Okay. Also, what happened last week, and it's interesting, I hadn't known about this one, but I don't want to spend all our time on detransitioning, but Bill Donahue put out something about that last week, actually March 12th, that was Tuesday, was Detransition Awareness Day, believe it or not. I had never really heard about it. And it said that this, the whole idea that it's this crusade now is seriously undercutting what's going on with the transition movement. And he says, you know, the tide is turning, that the insane idea that biology doesn't matter, we can self-identify our sex, has peaked. At least he's hoping it has. He said, and this you would agree with, our side is on the side of science, their side is on the side of politics. And it goes on to say that the American College of Pediatricians concluded there are no long-term studies demonstrating benefits nor studies evaluating risks associated with medical surgical interventions provided to these adolescents. Similarly, there is no long-term evidence that mental health concerns are decreased or alleviated after gender-affirming therapy. Same organization found that there is strong evidence that children and adolescents who identify as transgender have experienced significant psychological trauma leading to their gender dysphoria, which is what we've kind of talked about before, especially, and you were mentioning last week, I was thinking about it while you were making the point about, you know, the fact of the raising, once you get people taking those hormonal drugs, puberty mm-hmm. blockers, how it increases, triples the rate, likelihood of death, et cetera, like
mortality
that.
Mortality rate.
Right, mortality. Meanwhile, the big selling point for so many people on parents and being guilted is, well, if you don't do this, your kid's going to commit suicide.
Yeah, it's just the opposite, really.
Right, right.
I mean, there are anxieties that are associated with gender dysphoria. There's no doubt about that. But the anxieties are not relieved by sexual reassignment surgery or puberty blockers or any kind of reception of hormones that do not belong to the biological sex of the human person. Now, we know for a fact that those three solutions to the anxieties of gender dysphoria, we know that they're very unhealthy. As you already pointed out, it makes the just receiving puberty blockers will make the mortality rate triple. But of course, if they actually have the sexual reassignment surgery, it'll actually make the suicide rate increase 20 times. That is to say, 2,000%. From the general population. I mean, there couldn't be anything healthy about this. I mean, it is pure risk, it is pure damage, and you can't detransition. You're left with buyer's remorse, and the anxieties remain because they're not caused by gender dysphoria, mm-hmm. and they won't be relieved by sexual reassignment surgery or gender-affirming therapy, taking hormones from the opposite sex from your biological one. So what's the source of the anxiety? Source of the anxiety is physical sexual abuse in about 50% of the cases. Some studies say as low as 40, some cases say as high as 60. But somewhere around 50% of the cases, there is sexual abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse combined in the family. Second thing is anxiety in the parents of the family. So in other words, if you have real high anxieties of the mother and the or the father, if it's a boy, and the mother's high anxiety is red, is interpreted by the boy mm-hmm. To be basically a displeasure, not with him, or displeasure with the family, or displeasure with her stresses, or displeasure with her husband, but a displeasure with his sexual identity. Hmm. In other words, mom thinks I should have been a girl, and she'd have been much happier if I were a girl, but I'm not a girl, so the only way I can get rid of the anxieties which mom is transferring onto me, the only way I can do it is I gotta get a sexual reassignment surgery. Now, of course, he doesn't explicitate it that way, but the point is pretty clear that what he is saying within himself, his inner voice, is clearly that he is the cause of his mother's anxiety, which causes him anxiety.
Right.
Of course, he sympathizes with his mother, and the same with the daughter and right. the father. It's the very same thing. So high anxiety within the household, that can actually be treated with family therapy, can mm-hmm. actually be treated with some, a little bit of therapy for the adolescent and a little bit of, helpful hints mm-hmm. For the family to try and move around those anxiety points that are obviously being very manifest. The third anxiety that is there, of course, are latent homosexual feelings. But normally the latent homosexual feelings alone do not cause gender dysphoria. You combine them with the one or two of the other things, or a parent who clearly wants a child of the opposite sex. So any one of those three things, the parent wants a child of the opposite sex, or sexual or physical abuse, or high anxiety of the household, or all three for that matter. If you have all mm-hmm. three of those things that are present, or one or more of them, you're going to get gender right. dysphoric feelings and anxieties. And of course, a sexual change, getting puberty blockers, that's not going to change anything. That's actually going to keep the anxieties going. And what happens is, because it's almost like a placebo effect, right? Since you believe, if I get this surgery, or if I get, these hormones of the opposite sex, if I get my gender affirming therapy, I'm going to be happy. Well, it has a good placebo effect for about 5 years. But then, mm-hmm. of course, we know that, you know, you're not only going to get buyer's remorse because the anxieties are going to come crashing back after 5 years because they haven't been treated. It was never caused by gender dysphoria to begin with. The gender dysphoria is a result of the other three anxieties, which need their own treatments. So at the end of the day, what you're doing is you're treating the wrong thing. Then that gives, of course, buyer's remorse, which detransitioning can't be a perfect detransition. You can't give your own sex back. You know, it's gone. You're damaged. And so the point is the mortality rate is skyrocketing. The emotional stress is skyrocketing. The buyer's remorse is skyrocketing because, of course, the anxieties have returned. And that's why you get the 20 times increase in suicide rates after somebody has really damaged him or herself in the sexual reassignment surgery. So that's the problem. And, you know, I think it's good that the American Pediatrics Association, I'm glad that they're acknowledging that there are, no proven benefits. But they have to go, and clearly we have so many examples and so many very good studies from Europe that show they're damaging.
But there's
they're
a difference.
Absolutely damaging.
There's a difference between most of those medical societies and medicine in the United States, which is profit and money. Though we get incredible care and great, the latest things created in many ways because of that same system, there's also a lot more pressure than there is on, there might be cultural pressure on the other ones, but there's not the financial pressure necessarily that I think you have in the United States.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's incentivized.
Right.
Yeah, because you're going to make money off it. You're going to make 50 grand off each one of those things. Well, if you...
Right.
You know, 50 grand, ching, you know,
yeah, that
it
was the,
incentivizes you.
That was a story that came up a couple of years ago, I think Matt Walsh had, about Vanderbilt University, where they were talking about this as being something we can get involved in because it's also, you know, a moneymaker. I may have that exactly right, but in general, I think that's true.
Yeah.
A couple other quick stories before we get to our questions. Documents show Planned Parenthood exchanges baby body parts for intellectual property rights. This was from the Federalist. Apparently, I guess, Planned Parenthood had done a contract with the University of California, San Diego, where the abortion provider agreed to supply abortion fetal body parts to the school explicitly for valuable consideration, quote unquote. In exchange, the university would grant Planned Parenthood ownership of all the patents and intellectual property developed through the research and experiments using the supplied fetal tissue. So. You know, I guess they're maximizing their business profile. So.
Again, it's an abomination to take, you know, fetal parts. I mean, even, you know, suggest that, you know, maybe somebody, an organization could farm fetal parts and create, you know, an abortion scenario where you have massive farming of fetal parts for a monetary consideration and... you know, that, you know, an exchange of intellectual property rights along with it. I mean, it's unbelievable. I mean, what's the difference between that and Mengele? What? Mm-hmm. I mean, the Nazi doctor who did all the great genetic experiments, quote unquote, great, right?
Right.
You know, and all of these people, it was horrible, absolutely horrifying. Why isn't this right along the same, basis, you know, fetus harvesting, fetal part harvesting, fetal tissue harvesting, it's all the same abomination. Mm-hmm. I mean, you're using human beings to be a supply mechanism, you know, to enhance somebody else's needs or for simple experimentation a la Mengele.
Right.
Great.
Absolutely.
I mean, it's just, you know, but I'm sure people really feel great about it and they intend really good things, and I'm sure Mengele was intending to try and build up a better human community with more perfect human beings.
Right, the boys from Brazil.
The boys
from Brazil, I think, was a movie based on.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, it was fiction, but same idea with Mengele, right?
Yeah.
And one last thing before I wanted to ask you, there was an article in a Catholic news agency I thought was great. It said, it talked about the eight most popular novenas. There's Novena to Holy Spirit, Divine Mercy, Sacred Heart, Novena to the Holy Family. There's a Christmas Novena, a Surrender Novena, at least a 54-day novena. There's Mother Teresa's emergency novena. So I was just wondering, what's your favorite novena?
Well, I have to admit, I'm a Jesuit, so I'm biased, but St. Francis Xavier, we've always had the tradition before December 3rd, the feast day of having a novena to St. Francis Xavier, you know, because, you know, through his hand, many miracles have occurred, and, you know, I'm a believer in that. I mean, you know, I've tried the eye one, but, you know, that's not going to work, but... right now, but you never know.
Right.
So anyway, I would try the old St. Francis Xavier novena if you need one, and it's I think a very powerful one. And I know a lot of people who've gone to Jesuit schools, Jesuit alumni, who really swear by that. The St. Joseph novena is again, you know, very you know, powerful, very popular. I don't have to tell you what that meant to St. Teresa of Avila, who was a very big St. Joseph fan. So those are two of my favorite ones, but I mean, all the other ones look pretty good.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Surrender always comes in handy, and then of course,
absolutely. Right. Mother Teresa's emergency novena is a great one too.
Right. So. Any novena to St. Jude works for me too. That's
the lost, the hopeless causes.
Yeah, absolutely. Go right there. Go bypass everybody. Right to St. Jude. So, well, Mother Angelica prophetically said to somebody once years ago, "You don't need me, you need St. Jude." And that was one of the most prophetic and funny things she ever said, but it was really perfect. So here's some questions that we didn't get to last week, and moving ahead into new questions. Dear Father Spitzers, you know, members of my family have expressed a desire to be cremated, both for financial reasons and just preferring it to a traditional burial. Is it okay for me as a Catholic to be cremated? This is Barb.
Yeah, Barb, yes it is. So you can be cremated, and the church has allowed this, at least for 25, 30 years. So it is fine. Obviously there are preferences for whole body burial, but cremation is accepted by the Catholic Church.
Okay, next up, dear Father Spitzer, I have an observation of normalizing immorality, quote unquote. I cannot imagine the number of impressionable American youth who saw the recent Super Bowl featuring a famous singer, so that's going back a little ways into February, performing the national anthem. I didn't actually see that, so, but I was shocked and offended by his abhorrent appearance, including diabolical appearing tattoos on his face. I mentioned this to someone I know who works at a prison who sees so many prisoners with tattoos on their face. What do you think of this? Mary.
Well, Mary, people think, you know, sometimes that wearing demonic symbols on their face is kind of being cool, but it's not being cool. All I can tell you is you are giving an implicit permission for that spirit to not only enter you, but even to obsess you or to perhaps sometimes even possess you. So you have to be exceedingly careful. You know, the whole point is the devil is looking for one thing all the time, and that's cooperation with him. And anytime you do, anytime you give that implicit consent, anytime you wear his, you know, demonic symbols, as it were, you know, on you, you're cooperating with him. And if you're cooperating with him, it's an implicit consent for him to, as it were, come closer to you, to be part of you, to be part of your life, to be a part of your house, etc., etc. Don't be surprised that if you cooperate with the evil spirit, it's there. Now, you put it, the normalization, that is the problem. Social norming is just when you, rule number one of morality. When you don't have any objective moral norms to the contrary, just about everyone who feels themselves to be an ethical person, that's just an emotivist criterion, feels themselves to be, a good person, will want to, they'll tell you, I just want to be in the mainstream. I don't want to get, too far out here, too far out there. So instead of having real moral principles that are based on the wisdom of real religious figures or real, important ethical principles like the Big Six, don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't harm unnecessarily, don't kill, don't commit adultery, right? If you stop those principles, all you're leaving the youth of our country, the youth of the world with, is I got to get to the mainstream. Mm-hmm. Well, then it's all a perception of where the mainstream is. Right. And remember, social norming always norms to what is abnormal. Mm-hmm. So in other words, people, if they believe that, wait a minute here, people are getting drunk 3 times a week, and I'm drunk only twice a week. Well, I think I'll just, I don't want to be out of the mainstream. I'll go to 3 times a week of drunkenness. And then, of course, if everybody starts thinking that way, you can pretty much say, you're going to move the norm down. Mm-hmm. So now it's going to look like everybody's been drunk 4 times a week. Mm-hmm. So then the person says, look at that. I'm only drunk 3 times a week. I should go to 4 because that's where the mainstream is. I got a little room to work with here.
Right.
And so it just keeps norming downward, 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 downward until you've got practically no morality at all. And that's why if you look at those Gallup polls, even America rates itself mm-hmm. as basically 70% have bad morals. That basically 70% think that America is not objectively good, we're pretty much objectively bad. Mm-hmm. And then you take a look at the business ethics polls that have been done. Oh my gosh, we have, in like 3 years even, we slipped to almost, 57% viewing, ethics as very bad.
Well, some of
ethics,
that,
yeah.
Wouldn't you think also comes from lots of education that's been basically accusing the United States of the last 50 years of being such a terrible, terrible place. Capitalism's a terrible place. Somebody's running a business is obviously a terrible person and has no moral and ethics, without getting into individual cases,
Yeah. No, that certainly enhances it, And of course, like I said, though, it's that perception of where the mainstream is. In the absence of any normal principles from conscience, from religion, or from moral traditions, in the absence of that, people will turn to where they think the middle ground, the mainstream is. And if the mainstream is, if they perceive it lower, they will move lower. And that's what moves us to a more and more decrepit moral society.
Right, and as you said, on one level, I was thinking, somebody saying, the average is getting drunk 3 times. Well, I'm only getting drunk 1 day a week, so yeah, I'm really doing pretty good. Even if I want to extend, I can accept that 1 day of getting drunk is perfectly acceptable because the norm is for people to be drunk 3 days a week in college.
You've got it, and that's exactly what goes on. In the there's, by the way, a lot of really good scholarly literature on this, the breakdown of mores and the breakdown of objective moral norms in the culture. And you can pretty much tell that it comes from this so-called norming or mainstreaming, norming to the mainstream. And of course, their perceptions of where people are generally lower. And so, of course, they think they're higher, they're better, they've got some room to move. And if they don't move, they think of themselves as virtuous. Wow, I'm only drunk twice a week.
Right. Well, it's a Jerry Springer effect.
Paragon of virtue.
Right. You see these people, who knows where they found these people living these terrible existences, very sad cases, and people sit there and go, "Oh, I'm better than that." So I'm really not that bad.
Yeah. Exactly.
Defining deviancy down. That whole idea of just lowering our expectations.
Exactly. Right? Yeah, exactly.
Okay, we got about
same idea, for sure.
Right, about a minute or so to go to the break. Dear Father Spitzer, when I received ashes this year on Ash Wednesday, the priest said, repent and believe in the gospel. I always remember the words, remember you are dust and dust you shall return. Why did the words change? It seems more appropriate to keep the original word since it applies to ashes, and this is Terry.
Yeah, those are the original words in the Latin church, all right, but I believe, repent and believe in the gospel, which the USCCB allows. Mm-hmm. I think that comes from an Eastern formula, mm-hmm. And so it's a perfectly legitimate one. Some people prefer it because, you know, to dust thou shalt return, that doesn't sound like a great promise of Lent or something, and so they maybe prefer, you know, metanoia, which means mm-hmm. turn your hearts toward God and away from sin, and believe in the gospel. Those are Jesus' words. Remember when he says, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Mm. So remember and then the subsequent phrase is repent and believe in the gospel. So that's the core of Jesus' message. Right. So that it's taken from Jesus, obviously, but I think it was also a Lenten Ash formula in the Eastern Church. So the USCCB and other churches around the world permit it. But right. that was the reason they thought right. it might so have a more more appeal and more meaning to the contemporary
right.
culture.
And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, very good. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Stay there, and we'll be back with much mm-hmm. more after this quick break. Thank you, folks. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe, part two of today's program. Our topic is Honesty, Charity, and Objective, Moral Norms from Father's Book. That's the entire title, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, so Objective Moral Norms is what we're talking about. But we're not there yet. We still have some questions, and we're going to hit those before we get into the book. Dear Father Spitzer, I love your show and listen every Sunday after church. Vaccines for chickenpox, hepatitis A and B, measles, mumps, rubella, and several other diseases are all derived from aborted fetal cells, some male, some female. What effect does a female DNA-based vaccine have when injected into males and a male DNA-based vaccine injected into females? Joanne.
Well, Joanne, I'm not an expert in this matter, but there are some vaccines that are based on fetal cells, and I think there are other vaccines that are not mm-hmm. based on fetal cells. And I think going to Marjorie Dannenfeltzer's website there.
Susan B. Anthony.
Maybe, Susan B. Anthony list.
Right.
They have, you know, two foundations that work with them, and they actually have classifications of vaccines, think that expose which ones have fetal cells and which ones don't. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, again, I'm not an expert, but if you're just breeding a kind of a vaccine, you're trying to get some antibody reactions from, you know, breeding something in a female a person, as far as I know, that would not harm you if you were a male. Mm. But I am not an expert,
right.
and so I'm going to defer to whoever is. But I just don't think getting an antibody reaction, you know, it's not like you're actually, you know, putting something that is particularly a female genetic substance into right. you, into the male.
Maybe they're thinking about
you
it like
have
puberty
your Y chromosome
blockers or something kind of things, you know,
yeah.
as if you're doing
yeah.
something with hormones
exactly.
like that might have the effect.
Right.
Okay. Next exactly. up, dear Father Spitzer, I'm extremely allergic to gluten. I do not feel safe to take even the gluten-free host that some priests use because of the certain cross-contamination with gluten by the priest touching the wheat host first. The Eucharist is the quote-unquote source and summit of the Christian life, and the Church obliges the faithful to receive the Eucharist at least once a year. Since I don't receive communion, does that mean I am not really a Christian? Is it okay for me to just do a spiritual communion? What can I do? And this is Donna. Well, she could get the precious blood,
Donna,
too,
you could do
right?
a spiritual. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yes, of course. Exactly.
I'm just thinking now, right? I mean.
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. So you have two, two options. First is definitely you could take the precious blood, no question about it, and there's no glutens there. I don't think there's any real transference. If you take the in one of the cups, a piece of the host is introduced into the cup, but just take from, you know, explain to the priest, you need to receive the precious blood from a cup that does not have a particle of the host in it.
I see. Okay, right.
And you would avoid that.
Okay.
And then the second thing, of course, a spiritual communion is not the same as Holy Communion, but it's in a way of, you know, telling God, I want all the graces of Holy Communion, and leaving it up to Him of how, you know, He might dispose of them in your case. But you are free to take the precious blood, and you can have some set aside for you. Most priests will definitely do that for you, and give you a little, a little bit of the precious blood in a very small,
kind of
right. And so you can actually take that. I know there are some people who are super.
Right, and our Lord understands that. I mean, the church's rules
absolutely.
And regulations are for the standard of what most people are able to do. I mean, that's really what it's supposed to be, right? I mean, I think our Lord
absolutely.
Understands somebody is devoted to the faith as you are, obviously, doing the best you can, right?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, as my mother would say, Jesus will adapt.
Right.
So,
absolutely.
So anyway,
that's right. You check with the boss or his mother, and she'll probably work it out for you.
Yeah.
Next up, dear right. Father Spitzer, I'm a cradle Catholic and I believe in transubstantiation. That's good. If the bread and wine are transferred into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of consecration during Mass, why does the priest give gluten-free hosts to communicants who are allergic to gluten during communion time? One would think that the consecrated host is the body of Christ, and so it would not matter what kind of bread is initially used. This is Francis. So.
Well, Francis, I mean, I can see where what your point is. Because, of course, how could the body of Christ, you know, have a deleterious effect on somebody? Well, basically, you know, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the gift of the Holy Eucharist, you know, do not include, for example, let's suppose somebody, you know, who has a terrible case of a transferable disease, and they drink from the chalice. You know, there's just, you know, obviously the spiritual gifts that come from, you know, the transformed wine, which of course the protection from evil, and of course the pathway to eternal life, the transformation of the heart, and all of the things that we see in these great Eucharistic miracles, are part and parcel there. One of them is not that you're going to be disease free, or that you're not going to have a terrible allergy or poison. And you might think, well, wait a minute, the bread has been transformed completely. No, what transformation of the substance means is not that, you know, there's not going to be the appearance of bread. And the appearance of bread includes the molecular constituents of that bread. So if you were to look at the consecrated host under a microscope, you would definitely see the same molecular constituents, and the same, you know, molecular constituents on a very refined level in transmission electronic microscopy. So you would see that there, no problem, because it's under the appearance of bread, and the appearance includes its molecular constituents. And now, to understand what transubstantiation is, substance means the reality that is present, the really real. So in what does this appearance, this molecular appearance, inhere? Well, when before the host was consecrated, it was appearing in basically an inert physical reality. Mm-hmm. Now, the new reality through which the molecular constituents are appearing is the body of Christ Himself. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, you have to go back to the Thomistic Aristotelian notion of substance, transubstance, right? Mm-hmm. Transubstantiation. The substance, the actual reality of the host, is now really Jesus' body, in which the appearance of bread molecules is appearing, and through which these bread molecules are appearing. So essentially, they're still there, but they're not the reality of what's appearing. And again, we see these things in the miraculous host. You can see the living heart tissue growing out of the consecrated host.
Okay.
And it's wounded, a living heart tissue. But the main thing is, yeah, the reality is Jesus. And the appearance that is existing through Jesus, this new reality, is still the molecular constituents of a bread, and that could poison a person who is gluten intolerant.
Right, exactly. Okay, let's move on to the book, chapter 5, page 299. Honesty, Charity, and the Need for Objective Moral Norms, which we said was the title. You say this chapter may seem to be a hodgepodge of three distinct themes. It does seem so, so explain how it's not.
Okay, what I was trying to do in the first four chapters is to get to all the hot button issues. Mm-hmm. Because, we need moral apologetics in this culture very desperately, and that's why I wrote Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, and that's why I put together that high school curriculum through Sophia Institute for Teachers called Challenges of the Modern World. It's moral apologetics. What I'm trying to show is, why does the church have these teachings on sexuality that the culture doesn't like, but really they're very good for your emotional life, relational life, and above all your spiritual life, and if it concerns marriage, your marital life. In other words, every one of the church's teachings is based on a notion of love, which is a committed, permanent, exclusive, a kind of a self-giving love that is generative and family-oriented. So let's say that's what you mean by love, and love in the sense of agape is the Christian church. That is the ground of the church's sexual teaching. You can't take it out of in isolation from that notion of love. But as it turns out, that self-giving, generative love, that turns out to be really good for your emotional life, really good for your relational life, really good for your spiritual life, and if it pertains to marriage, really good for your marital life. Now you look at that and you go, well, what happens when you violate those norms, violate that kind of love in your sexual activity? When you violate it, you will find, as I've said before, steep increases in depression, steep increases in panic disorders, steep increases in anxiety, steep increases in suicidal ideation, steep increases in suicides themselves, steep increases in major psychiatric disorders. And by the way, study after study, the whole point of this book, Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, what's the whole point? The whole point is to say secular studies, not Spitzerian studies, not Catholic studies, secular studies from the Archives of General Psychiatry, from various university institutes, et cetera, various prestigious medical institutes. They're the ones that are giving these statistics about emotional life. And by the way, they also correlate spiritual life, right? We know that you violate those things, plummet right down through the floor of your spiritual life in terms of participation in religious services, prayer, belief in God, and reading a religious extract like the Bible or something of that nature. You can see this happens according to merely secular statistics. So I said, okay, where are the neuralgic issues? Neuralgic issues, clearly ones that concern sexuality, of course, the whole transgender thing and sexual, the whole homosexual lifestyle thing, the whole area too of birth control, which we've been vilified for this. And now it turns out that every eugenics prediction that Pope Paul VI made, it's all come to pass. You just look at this, it turns out the natural family planning really is better for marriages. really does have less divorces, really does have, you know, better communication in marriage, really does have a better family orientation in marriage. So I'm just trying to get this out and just say, let's take all these things. We've been vilified. People say, oh, the prudish Catholic Church, they don't like pornography. But pornography is victimless sin. Again, I mean, I've cited like 100 secular studies that show that this is a terrible thing. It's just becoming epidemic in the society. It's causing doubling of divorces, and in some cases, tripling of divorces when you have an addiction to pornography. And it's causing much greater risky sexual behavior. Adolescents are basically almost emotively, undermined from the get-go. They actually isolate where they start looking, at these pornographic images. I don't have to tell you about job loss. I don't have to tell you about financial loss. All the statistics are there. Jesus was right. His notion of love is right. And that's what all of the church's sexual teachings are based on, is that notion of love. And when we violate it, we go wacko. Right. We go, literally, we go wacko emotionally, spiritually, maritally, and relationally.
Right.
And by the way, it's also the killing ones. So, abortion, eugenics, euthanasia, all this stuff. And I spend the time on that because people don't get it. They think abortion, why should I respect the rights? I mean, that's a single-celled zygote. And even though it is a substantially whole human being and has the inalienable right to life and liberty, it's kind of small. And so, you can kind of kill it on the basis of it, his or her size.
Right.
But, let's face facts. Nobody ever used an accident to justify an argument based on substance. Mm-hmm. So that, again, the whole idea that there's no such thing as post-abortion syndrome, that has been disproven again and again and again and again. I mean, big time. I'm trying to think of the fine doctor who published the British Journal of Psychiatry study now on the Cambridge website.
So many of the things you're talking about, ideas and stuff that were highly popularized in the 60s and 70s as going to be, and this is what I wanted to get to, give us all of this freedom, right? Which has turned out to be a disaster. And that's my next thing was going to be talking about the idea of freedom and how does that tie into what you're talking about.
Well, once you say that there's two notions of freedom that have to be really considered. But in the 60s, the idea of complete autonomy superseding relational identity. Mm-hmm. So my autonomous identity is more important than my relational identity, the identity that I have relating to you, relating to my wife, relating to my children, right? All of that is kind of chucked aside and subordinated to the identity that I have in myself. And that creates a very bizarre undercurrent. What it basically is saying to you is your autonomous will is more important than the will, the identity and, of course, the obligations and responsibilities you have to others and for their welfare according to the commitments that you've made, it could be just in marriage or in friendship or being part of the same organization, et cetera, et cetera. You subordinate all of it to your autonomous will, your autonomous needs, your autonomous identity. And then once you've gotten there, the notion of freedom for is left out the door. So freedom, F-O-R, I'm free for something, my family. I'm free for my ideals of love. I'm free for, I've got the freedom to live my morality and to resist temptation and to try and become more unified with God and at home with God, that kind of a freedom, that gets chucked out the window in place of freedom from. Because now when you say autonomy is more important than relational identity, the minute you say that, you're just, commitment is just a constraint. You're constraining me. Mm-hmm. You're foreclosing my options. I can't make a commitment to you, because if I make a commitment to you, I foreclose my options to do X and Y and Z. And if I make a commitment to my family, mm-hmm. I foreclose all my options, to go to the bar every night and get drunk and so forth and so on. So the main thing, of course, is I don't want to be constrained. My freedom first, my autonomous freedom first, not my interpersonal freedoms first, mm-hmm. not my interrelational freedoms first, not my transcendent freedoms first, not my identity before God first, me first, and my strongest emotional desires. Mm-hmm. Commitment will be dead if you have no notion of freedom for, no reason to make a sacrifice of your freedoms, your options that are open, right? To make a sacrifice, to pledge yourself to another human being in marriage, mm-hmm. or to pledge yourself to your children in a family, or to pledge yourself to your ideals or to your country or something of that nature. Everything is just saying entitlement, narcissism, it's all about me. And of course, FOMO, the fear of missing out, kind of is everywhere present. Mm-hmm. I gotta keep my options open. FOMO, I don't want to miss out on something. Right. If something comes available. So yeah, I can go to the theater with you, but something more important comes along, caveat, gotta tell you, I'm gonna go to the better deal, and that's my right. Right. And so you look at it and you think, well, okay. If that's the way you feel, you can pretty much say, will there be any significant, committed, self-sacrificial, generative kinds of loving relationships anymore? Man, it's fallen off the precipice as fast as religious faith. I shouldn't be so cynical, but
that's all right.
I
think you're being
we're
honest.
Turning it around too,
right.
But.
Right. Yeah. Being honest. Well,
but anyway, yeah.
Well, you've got the great comment here or quote from the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Who in his famous talk at Harvard in 78, he talked about such a tilt of freedom in the direction of evil has come about gradually, but it was evidently born primarily out of a humanistic and benevolent concept according to which there is no evil inherent to human nature, which is like the denial of original sin, this idea that, that people are perfectly fine, it's just structures make you bad. All sin is structural, and if you can change the structures, people will just do the wonderful, wonderful things. And meanwhile, you can connect that to defund the police and other things that we've been dealing in the last year or so, where people left to their own devices sometimes do some pretty bad things.
Oh, yeah. No, I mean, as G.K. Chesterton agreed with Solzhenitsyn 100%, the one thing that's so easy to deny for our culture is original sin, yet there is nothing that's more obvious, mm-hmm. because frequently enough, if left to our devices, our ego and our desire to dominate, right, these fundamental principles that can be justified now, if you've got an ethic that's based on intentionalism or emotivism, and you've got a really autonomous notion of human freedom, well, my gosh, I could justify anything, honestly, Doug. It's my right, and I can do it, and, I'm sorry I have to kill you, but I feel good about it, and I think it's okay, because actually you're kind of a little bit of a black spot on the world.
That's right.
I'm doing everybody a favor by eliminating you, and my judgment is right. And so you think, oh gosh, who could possibly hold that? I think you have to basically read the last half of the 20th century, and you could just see, oh my gosh, time and time and time and time and time and time again, this is exactly what was held out there, the intentionalist, the emotivist ethics combined with the autonomous and domineering view of freedom, the complete rejection of God, who holds sway in the conscience. Now, of course, I reject my conscience with that great Shakespearean adage, conscience makes cowards of us all. And so mm-hmm. that at the end of the day, I'm rudderless. I have no moral compass. I have no religious compass. It's all about me and my autonomy and me and what I can rationalize. And if that really happens to us as a culture, we are going to destroy ourselves. I'm not just the preacher of bleakness and doom. We are going to destroy ourselves. And you can see it, you know, the identity politics and everything else that's going on right now. And you say, the woke world really is trying, to be respectful and, you know, trying to do so many good things. But it's also disrespectful. It's also saying that those who do not have or do not believe in the same way that you do, those people not only can be, as it were, marginalized, those people can also be, snuffed out.
Canceled.
Their political rights taken away. Mm-hmm. They can be canceled. Exactly. Oh. So you look at it and you go, I'm not so sure about this. I think we need to go back to the old traditional moral compass. That's the best way to do things. If you just follow the big six commandments, you follow the prescripts of your conscience. In any culture, God is going to speak through your conscience. In any religion, God still speaks through your conscience. Just follow your conscience, follow your religious norms, follow the big six. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't harm unnecessarily. Mm-hmm. Right? You follow your these things, and you're going to be much better off than trying to follow identity politics, which is always going to sway you towards special interests. And in the end, we'll use very manipulative techniques to, disengage one group from social discourse in order to empower another group in the social discourse. Better to have normal ethics.
Sounds good.
The one thing I want to say is objective moral norms are necessary for
absolutely
that.
That's why you wrote that book. That's why we sell the book. That's why we're doing this program. We're out of time, Father. If you give us your blessing on the way out the door, it'd be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God bless you, the Lord of love, the Lord who has such a compassionate and flourishing view of love that will allow you through your commitments, through your self-sacrifices, through your moral observance, to purify that love in His image, in His mind, in His heart, so that you might be the agent of His salvation and the agent of human flourishing. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next time. And next week, we'll see you as well. You know, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, always available through EWTN's religious catalog, of course. Next week, we'll continue on with our show topic, Honesty, Charity, and Objective Moral Norms. Just scratch the surface there. Bookmark this week, The Shroud of Jesus and the Sign John Ingeniously Concealed by Dr. Gilbert R. Lavoie, M.D. A very interesting book. Check it out. On our interview, and Love and Mercy, Faustina. This critically acclaimed film is the incredible true story of St. Faustina and the message of divine mercy. Saturday at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Don't miss it. Don't miss us next time, right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. See you then.